I could not help but think as we sang that last song, as we think about the national election that is taking place and all the new elected officials that are going to be voted in this evening, how much more we should cast our allegiance and our hope in our God, who reduces rulers to nothing, and the judges of the earth are meaningless in comparison to Him. And so, no matter what happens, your glee or disappointment about today's events, let us continue to put our hope and trust in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And so, with those thoughts in mind, I want to tell all of you how much I appreciate your decision to be here tonight to support this effort to think on spiritual things in the midst of a time when people are focused on national things. And certainly we are privileged to be a part of this nation, the United States of America. And yet, more importantly, we are citizens of heaven as the Lord's people, from which we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies from this humble estate into conformity with the body of His glory. And so we have very much to anticipate. Well, this meeting is just rapidly moving along, and tomorrow night this series of lessons will conclude. We've been talking about that with Jesus we can live successfully, and that's my goal in coming here, to help this congregation of the Lord's people to do just that. And I believe that you can. I believe that all of us can. And tonight we're going to talk about one who is our adversary, who doesn't want us to accomplish this successful life that Jesus can empower us to live. And tomorrow night I'll be speaking about Jesus, the conquering King. And so I would encourage you to come back for that final lesson. And let me just warn you now, Sherry and I will have to leave rather quickly. Tomorrow night, we will have to attend the funeral of her grandmother on Thursday morning. It begins at 10, and the visitation at 10, and the funeral's at 11. And so we've got a long way to go to get back to Houston, Texas. And I would solicit your prayers on our behalf in our journey. And if you would do me this favor as well. I know sometimes as you have a couple of meetings a year and as time passes, you'll remember, you'll think about perhaps a meeting we had before, and you'll say, what was that guy's name again? And you might forget about this guy named Tony Mock, who came to hold a meeting for you once upon a time. But I would ask you that if from time to time you would remember me in your prayers and my work for the Lord in the Houston area at this time, I would appreciate that so much. And I like to tell brethren where I preach and other places to pray for me. I figure the more righteous people I can get praying for me, the better off I'm going to be. But particularly tomorrow night as we travel, I would appreciate that very much. The book of Acts is both thrilling and wonderful, as it describes for us in much detail the growth of the early church beginning from the day of Pentecost. And it is very bolstering of our faith as we look at what those individuals did to become members of the body of Christ, and we look at what we teach in regard to the plan of salvation, and it mirrors exactly what we read in the book of Acts. And that's the message that has been preached this week. It is the message which our brother preaches every week here. And so that's very encouraging to us. But one thing that I notice as I'm thrilled by these stories in the book of Acts is that the devil adapts very quickly. He is still reeling from the events that surrounded the crucifixion and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I find it interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8 that Paul says, if the rulers of this age had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It is also interesting in John chapter 12 that as Judas bargains for the price with which he would betray the Lord, it says that Satan entered his heart. I've always wondered at what point the devil figured out that he had made a tragic mistake, and that Jesus' death on the cross was actually going to defeat him permanently. I wonder if the devil figured it out before anybody else. I wonder that as even Jesus was dying upon the cross, when those at the foot of the cross were saying to Jesus, "If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross," if that perhaps was not motivated by the devil trying to stop his own undoing. Certainly, he understood by the day of Pentecost that his power had been conquered and defeated. To my knowledge, as we look at the devil and what he was doing, some in the book of Acts, as he was wanting to divert people from the beliefs that we see early on among the Lord's people, as we see such things as meddling impostors and weakening faith and waning zeal, the devil's fingerprints are on the events of the book of Acts as well. We have a number of preachers in the audience tonight. How many times is the devil specifically referenced in the book of Acts? I know, Ken, you can just probably reel that right off. But some of you preachers, Mark and Brother Shropshire and Jerry and others, well, how many times is the devil mentioned in the book of Acts? I started thinking about that and looking for those passages. I'm not going to tell you I have all the references. But I do know of four. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 3, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, Satan filled their heart to lie unto God, to lie unto the Holy Spirit. It says in Acts chapter 5 and verse 3. In Acts chapter 10, this is the sermon preached by Cornelius that has to do with Jesus and how that he went about doing good. He healed those that were oppressed by the devil. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 10, Paul is being opposed by Elymas, and he is accused by Paul in Acts 13 and verse 10 to be full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil. And finally, in Paul's more extended explanation of his visit with the Lord on the road to Damascus, the one whom he was persecuting, Jesus speaks to Saul of Tarsus and says what his mission is going to be: to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. But what we see, despite just a few specific references to the devil and his activity in the book of Acts, we see the apostles and disciples being arrested and threatened. Saul, before that incident on the road to Damascus, was creating havoc in the church. He was persecuting people and dragging them before the authorities. We read about persecution and complaints in the book of Acts. And yet, despite everything, despite his opposition, the church survives. And this brief summary illustrates this important truth: that Satan will not leave God's work alone. His plan has always been to undermine God's work. He employs threats and fear. He discourages by hypocrisy and faithlessness. He distracts leaders from spiritual work. He attacks our optimism about the brethren. He promotes doctrinal deviation and division. And finally, he draws away from the faith in whatever way he possibly can. I know this for certain. As we examine the devil's activity and see the impact he was having upon disciples, even in the book of Acts, I know what his plan is even now. It's the same as it was then: to do whatever he must to draw you away from the faith that is in Jesus. Consider what devices he might be using to attack you as an individual and as a church. We mentioned last night the letter of Paul to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. And the mention of Satan in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14, when he says, "And no wonder even Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." When you consider the context of that statement, and as we said last night, the Corinthians are being encouraged by false apostles and deceitful workers to reject the apostle Paul. Just like the serpent beguiled Eve, it says earlier in that context, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, these deceitful workers lead people away from the simplicity and the purity of the devotion in Christ. And he's through these deceitful workers and false apostles, he is encouraging the Corinthians to reject a true apostle, the one who had performed the signs of a true apostle, and who was responsible for the faith of many in the city of Corinth. How does that happen? We said last night, how could that happen in the church of Corinth, that someone could lead them to believe that Paul is a problem and that Paul should not be listened to? Well, no wonder, he says, Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. Earlier, he mentions the devil's work. As he's setting up all of this to deal with some of the specific things that the Corinthians have against Paul, in the beginning of the epistle, in chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, "We are not ignorant of his devices or his schemes." He references him in chapter 4 and verse 4 when he says, "The god of this world blinds the minds of the unbelieving." So how might Satan today be going about trying to undermine the Lord's work right here in Florence, Alabama? Well, you know, he might be concerned about the work over there in Houston, a big city, or perhaps Louisville, Kentucky, or Nashville, Tennessee, or Birmingham, Alabama. But I want to tell you, he's concerned about saints here too, in Florence, Alabama. And rest assured, if something is going on here in this town that has to do with people being in a right relationship with God, a local church that truly belongs to Jesus Christ, I guarantee you the devil is wanting to throw a monkey wrench into things. That he's wanting to undermine the work of the Lord in this place if we allow it. How might he be doing that? I want to talk to you tonight very briefly about the enemy's plan. And the first thing that I want to suggest to you that he might be encouraging is to get you to tolerate a chink in your armor. Now, I've hesitated of late to use this term chink, because if you've been watching ESPN, and I know only a handful of you guys watch that, that's it. There has been a connection of this term chink as a racial slur, but that is not where it originates. It has to do with a flesh of mail that perhaps a warrior would wear, where there's a gap, where there would be an exposure of the person to the weapon that might be used by the enemy, and because of that gap in their flesh of mail, they could suffer injury and harm or even death. And that was called a chink in their armor. And as we read about the armor that the Christian is to take up in Ephesians chapter 6, to put on the full armor of God, that we may be able to what? Withstand all the fiery darts, the King James Version says, or the flaming missiles, the New American Standard says, of the evil one. And it occurs to me, but the devil doesn't have to get us to give in to an all-out rejection of the Lord and His will. He doesn't have to turn us into atheists. And just look at the Old Testament. You can just flip through some of the stories of the Old Testament and the problems that the Lord's people have and the message of judgment that He pronounces upon them, particularly through the prophets. It's not that they had become atheists, that they were now all of a sudden totally unbelieving in God. He doesn't exist. I'm an atheist. It's just they tolerated certain sins in their lives. He doesn't have to get people to throw in the towel completely and say, you know, I just don't believe in any of this anymore. If He can only encourage us, and we talked about this a little bit on the Lord's Day, if He can only encourage us to take sin lightly and be oblivious to its devastating effects, the harm of that, the chink in the armor, the harm of that goes unperceived. Grace will cover it, someone thinks. Nobody's really hurt by it. I can fix it later, they think. And He places the hook deeper within our hearts. I like to look at this sometimes as Satan setting up lines of defense, like people do militarily in war, setting up lines of defense. There's a front line of defense and a line behind that and a line behind that. And I'll tell you the first line of Satan's defense, more about this in point number three tonight, is that he does not want us to get into Christ. His first line of defense is initial obedience to the gospel. And I use the word initial because obedience to the gospel only begins at the point which one obeys Christ in baptism. The reason why that's his first line of defense is that he knows once you penetrate that line of defense that you have now come into fellowship with God, and that makes his work more difficult. Much better if he can prevent that from happening, or if he can convince you that you've already crossed that line when you really haven't. If he can get you to believe that you're in a right relationship with God when you haven't done what the Scriptures say you should do to be in a right relationship with Him. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16 and verse 16. But if he gets you to believe something else about how the plan of salvation works, that you believe baptism is not essential to the process, you see, he can keep you on this side. That's one of his lines of defense. But once you get across and you obey the gospel, you see, I said it's just initial obedience to the gospel. He doesn't just throw up his hands and say, well, I've lost that battle. I've lost that skirmish. So there's no more need to fight. Well, now, he wasn't done with Ananias and Sapphira, was he? He can get in us through the chink in our armor, perhaps a longing for this world again, a resurgence of a worldly heart. Do you realize how many epistles of Paul he warns Christians, those who are already in Christ? Sometimes we take these passages and we use them to speak to those outside of Christ about their need to obey Christ and their legitimate uses of these passages. But a lot of times we're taking these passages from letters that were written to those who are already in Christ, and they were warnings to them. Like Romans chapter 6, when it talks about baptism being a burial into Jesus' death and rising to walk in newness of life. The context of that statement is not primarily for the unbeliever. The context of that statement is for those who are already in Christ to understand, don't say, let us continue in sin that grace may abound. He's telling them, don't you know what your baptism meant? You said that you were dying to sin and that you were going to live to Christ, resurrected with Him. That you're going to live to Christ. And so he says in verse 11, consider your body dead to sin and the members of your body to unrighteousness. You got to consider yourself dead and be alive to God. That's what your baptism meant. Now, why say all of that to the brethren in Rome? Because some of them might be struggling to go back. Peter said something like that, didn't he? In 1 Peter chapter 1, he said, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. He says, you know, you weren't really smart back there when you were living that sinful life that you forsook when you put on the Lord. He said, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but be holy in all your behavior as God is holy. Now, obviously, Peter is writing to some people who might leave off in the pursuit of that holiness. Lay aside, James says, all that remains of wickedness, all that remains of filthiness, and receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Again, primarily, that passage is not spoken to the unbeliever, one outside of Christ, about their need. It's written to believers. Lay aside whatever remains of wickedness and receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And I sort of write my own cross references sometimes. You know, if you have one of those cross reference Bibles and it has a little verse that it's sending you, I don't ever like theirs. So I write my own. I would write in my own at James chapter 1 and verse 21. I would put Colossians 3:16, where Paul said, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. See, the devil can still operate on us and that way get his hooks back in us. But then, having said that, that's not the only avenue he has at his disposal to get us to loving the world again, and the vices and the immorality of this world. Paul warns about that. He warns about a lack of sobriety. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I talked about that on the Lord's Day. He talks about immorality in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy and many other passages in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 3. He talks about evil language in Colossians chapter 3. There's all kinds of pitfalls that are there. This chink in the armor. But even if you don't succumb to any of that, perhaps the social drink is not a temptation for you any longer. Perhaps a temptation to view pornography or to engage in sexual lust, perhaps that's not an entrapment with which you struggle. Perhaps you will not be tempted to partake in covetousness that is associated with gambling. But even if he is not successful in any of those ways, he can destroy you by simply encouraging you to harbor bitterness and hatred toward a brother in Christ. There's a compelling passage, at least to me, in 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, where John says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother. And I want to pause right there. Back over in chapter 2, he talks about the one who says, I've come to know him. I've come to know Jesus. Well, if you don't walk in the same manner that he walked, if you're not following his example, you can say that, but you don't really know him. And someone can say, I love God. I know God. I love God. And he says, but if that same person hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Do you mean someone could be lost simply because they fail to love their brother or sister in Christ? That's what this passage is saying. Just like the husband who does not deal with his wife in an understanding way, his prayers can be hindered, according to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. He doesn't have to get us to give in to immoral vices. Oh, he's going to use those and entrap people in those where and when he can. But all he really has to do is get you not to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. So how do you view other people? You know, I talk about brotherly love and the problems of envy and jealousy. And when I say those things, everybody nods, well, that's right. Amen. Where there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there is disorder and every evil thing. Oh, so jealousy and selfish ambition must be a pretty bad thing. Because those things emanate from one's heart. And yet, how many times in nearly three decades of preaching have I seen situations where people in among the Lord's people are motivated by those very things? Envy. Jealousy. Harboring bitterness. And we should let all of that be put away from us, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31. So now I get to give you your homework tonight. These are two of the most challenging verses that I find for me in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 verses 3 and 4. The context of these statements are for us to have the mind of Christ. Let the mind of Christ be in you. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. These are the very things that our Lord did, that we are to imitate. I want you to look at verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. We talked about that last night from Ephesians 4. With humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. The King James Version says, esteem others better than yourselves. And so I like to encourage people, look around. Look around at these people here tonight. Who is he talking about? All of these people. Esteem others better than yourself. Is that really the regard that we have for others? That will help us to deal with the problems of bitterness and jealousy and hatred. How awful it is in a local church where you have somebody sitting on this side of the building and somebody else sitting on this side of the building, and the two won't even talk to one another. They won't even shake each other's hands. They would never invite the other one into their home or to do anything for that matter, even go out and eat a meal together. They have that much animosity toward one another. I want to tell you, these things ought not to be among the Lord's people. And when that kind of thing is happening, at least in regard to a couple of people, the devil is being very successful in destroying lives and souls. That's another one of his lines of defense. But finally, let me say in this regard, I think sometimes our standards for others in the body of Christ are just quite unrealistic. We think that because these are the Lord's people, that there's never going to be any of them that ever disappoint me. And because someone in the body of Christ has disappointed me, and it may even be the preacher or one of the elders. After all, when you appoint elders, aren't they then perfect from that point to the rest of their lives? And our elders are. No. But I think that's sometimes the way we look at it. You know, he appointed as an elder, he's going to be perfect from now on. Look, men are going to disappoint you. Good men will make mistakes. And yet sometimes when people get disappointed in the body of Christ, they want to just throw everything away. These must not be the Lord's people. Look, what did James say? Remove all that remains of wickedness and receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. There's going to be some battle going on against wickedness in our hearts. Don't let your disappointment derail your faith. These people have been baptized into Christ. They're the Lord's people. And I believe many of them are genuinely striving to serve the Lord despite occasional setbacks. But finally, one thing the devil definitely wants, getting back to that first line of defense, he wants us to put off with dealing with the status of being alienated from God. I've been asking you this week, is the Lord with you? Do you know that for sure? I'll tell you what he wants to keep you from. He wants to keep you from the things you need the most. Salvation and fellowship, hope and purpose. I wonder sometimes in these days why it is that more people are not asking the question we read about in the book of Acts, what must I do to be saved? It seems we have a hard time getting people to even ask that question anymore. What must I do to be saved? Or having sufficient interest in the things of the Lord. Why are our times different than perhaps a previous generation? Because you see, idols abound. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21, I find it a little curious that John ends that epistle by saying, little children, keep yourselves from idols. He's not talking about little objects that someone would make and bow down to them, but he's talking about any God substitute in our lives, whether it's a false idea or a false desire. And when I think about why people aren't asking the question today as frequently, what must I do to be saved? I think I have a pretty good reason, a pretty good answer as to why that's so. Because there's a very popular idol in our time that the devil uses against the Lord and his people. And that's the idol of entertainment. And by that, he discourages people to think about their most important needs. That I have a soul that needs to be saved. That the Lord's fellowship, a relationship with Him, is what I need more than anything else. And that gives me hope beyond this world. Immortality is brought to light in the gospel. And that gives me a purpose. Whether I live in a small town or a big town or on a farm or in the city, that gives me a purpose that has eternal implications. And I can be a light to others. The devil doesn't want you to think about those things. But the good news is this, that he can be defeated. And as we've already said, we can be more than conquerors through him. Romans chapter 8 and verse 37. More about that tomorrow night. The rest of the Acts story is very encouraging. Satan fails. Luke exults in the inability of Satan to stop the spread of God's word. And God's kingdom survives, as I said in the beginning. God's kingdom is unshakable. If you'll look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. And that kingdom which we receive that cannot be shaken is that very kingdom that Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar about, that in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. We have concerns about our nation and where it's headed. But nations like ours have always come and they've gone. But the kingdom of our God stands forever. And you too can be a part of that triumph. And God equips you for the fight and will help you. fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. Paul told that to a young man, a young evangelist, who had made the good confession in front of many witnesses. Of all the things that we could utter from our lips tonight, is there one in this audience who needs to utter those great words? I believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, that He's the Savior, and that He's my Savior. Would you confess your faith in Him and be immersed into Christ tonight for the forgiveness of your sins and start winning the battle over the enemy? We can thwart him and we can defeat him with God's help. We have a high priest who sympathizes with our weakness, and we can go to him and find grace to help in a time of need. We can triumph and we can know victory. Is there someone in this audience tonight who needs to overcome him and put your faith and trust in the saving Lord Jesus while there's time and opportunity? Won't you come while we stand and sing together?